We'll begin reading at verse 9 and read the remainder of the chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, and that's the Apostle John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me, and when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what shall take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." All right, let's seek the Lord. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that by your Spirit you inspired men to write what is true, so that here, when we are so many years removed from the events that are recorded there, we can still know and understand these things by which you brought about and are bringing about our salvation. Lord, bless this worship service. Give us a spirit of worship. May your Spirit come among us and enliven our spirits. For Lord, the flesh cannot please God. And we are not here in the capacity of the flesh. We are here, Lord, in the hope that our spirits would hear the testimony of your Spirit that we are the children of God. Send forth your Spirit, Lord, crying, "Abba, Father." Send it into our hearts that we may in turn also cry out, "Abba, Father." Lord, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess that we are sinners, and that apart from the blood of Christ, we would appear as nothing but sin in your sight, and would certainly receive the deserved punishment for sin. And Lord, even though we've been washed clean by the blood of Christ, yet our conscience bears witness in us that indeed we have sinned, and that we continue to do that. And so, Lord, we come again and ask for fresh applications of that gracious work that cleanses our conscience and purges them from the sense of the need of works and of performance in order to gain your favor. May the joy of the Lord fill us, Lord, and may it be our strength. Bless your people throughout this world today as they gather to worship you. Bless the men who will be teaching and preaching your word. Give them a knowledge of Christ. Fill their heart with grace that they may speak gracious and wonderful things to your people. Lord, go out searching for your lost sheep today and find them and bring them home. Bless the preaching here today to the hearts of those who have gathered. And blessed be your name. both now and forever. Amen. You can begin turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now the church of the Lord Jesus has experienced some measure of persecution and trouble since its very beginning, even to now. But those sufferings, afflictions, the persecution that it suffered has increased and decreased in severity from time to time. At the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, the church was suffering horribly from persecution. First, it suffered persecution at the hand of the Jews, but God has pretty much destroyed the Jewish nation by this point, sending the Roman army to destroy the city, destroy the temple, make it into a heap of rubble, and the Jewish people were scattered to the nations. And the gospel became primarily a message among the Gentiles. It was known most among them. And it was not long that it was known among the Gentiles that the Gentile rebels began to take notice. In particular, the government of Rome took notice. The reason that it took notice was this. Roman government, much like all the governments established by men, was so full of pride that the leader of that government, the emperor or Caesar, actually believed himself to be a god of some sort or another, and believed that he should be worshipped, and therefore it was required of all Roman citizens that once a year they offer an oblation, some kind of offering, by which they go to the shrine of Caesar to do this, and while there declare, "Caesar is Lord." No believer could do that in good conscience. First of all, no believer can in good conscience bow before an idol or worship an idol at all. Secondly, no believer recognizes anyone as Lord other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord. And in what book do we find that? The one written directly to the Romans who lived right there, that is in the city of Rome, right there where emperor worship was at the highest pitch. And he says to the people of that day and that place, that salvation came by acknowledging that Jesus is Lord right in the face of those who demanded that you declare that Caesar is Lord. You see, faith in its declarations, well, its declarations may change from time to time. I'm not meaning that the truth it declares changes, but faith always expresses itself in such a way that it is a confrontation to whatever the culture of that day is doing in opposition to God. For instance, in the days when the Roman church held sway over almost all of the civilized world and held people in bondage to that system of religion, what became the rallying cry, if that's the right word, or what became the big declaration of faith in that day? The just shall live by faith, which stood in direct opposition to what the Roman church was teaching. Well, in this day, the Roman government was teaching that Caesar is Lord, and you must worship according to that or suffer the consequences. And believers said, no, we will not confess Caesar to be Lord. He can be Caesar. He's not allowed to be Lord. There is one Lord of all. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone do we worship. And we will bow to the rules and laws of Caesar so long as they do not violate the laws of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Caesar blew a gasket. He couldn't stand that. Men are tyrants at heart. All of us are. We all want to be absolutely free in what we do. And even if that requires that we rule everyone else and force them to acknowledge our right to do whatever we want. Caesar was no different. He just had the power to carry it out to a great degree. And so that the church is living under the persecution of this dictator, this emperor, this self-glorified figure. And they lived under his persecution because they would not give him the honor that he thought he deserved. Now, in this great suffering, this time of great persecution of the church, the Lord Jesus appears to John while he's on the Isle of Patmos and gives him these visions and these messages in order to strengthen, encourage, rebuke, and comfort his people in this time of persecution. Now, you and I, living here in the United States of America in 2016, we're not suffering much of the same kind of persecution yet. Most of our persecution comes in terms of just being irritated with what we see going on around us. But you can be sure of this, unless God intervenes and stops things from going in the direction they're going, the time will come when it will be dangerous to be a believer in Christ in this country. But here in the book of Revelation, God brings words of comfort to his people at the time of their greatest persecutions, so that you and I, at whatever level of trouble, affliction, and persecution we suffer for the gospel, we can find comfort in the things with which Christ comforted them. It's just like the story of Job. Who here has suffered like Job has, or Job did? Nobody. Nobody here has had their entire family wiped out in one day. Nobody here has had all their possessions wiped out, their health taken away from them, so that they are miserable in mind, miserable in body. And then have three so-called friends come, and rather than comfort you, heap condemnation on you. Now, Job had it just about as bad as a person can have it in this world. And then God spoke to him and showed him how he should face those circumstances. Now, you and I may not ever have suffering like that, but what God told to Job, if it works for Job, it'll work for you and me too. And if what Christ said to the church and to the churches in this day of severe persecution, if it was good in such troublesome times, then it'll be good in our day now. Now, there are seven letters written to seven churches. Five of those letters had rebukes in them. Only two contain no rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of them, Smyrna. The other one's to the church in Philadelphia. And both of those churches were kind of small. Both of those churches probably suffered more than any of the other churches did. And yet, in the midst of their suffering and their troubles, Christ had nothing but comfort for them. And he says here to Smyrna, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, Smyrna knew what trouble was, even to the point that there were those among them who had died for the cause of Christ. And so when Christ comes to them to build them up, what name does he carry? Now, in all seven letters, he identifies himself by some characteristic that was revealed in chapter 1. That's why I read that passage to you earlier. And he says, here, I'm the first and the last. I died and came to life again. Now, by calling himself the first and the last, he's saying, I was here at the beginning, I'll be here at the end. Time has no consequence, or time has no effect on me. It's of no consequence to me. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So he identifies himself that was here before the persecution started, who will be here when the persecution's done. He was here before these so-called powerful men rose to power and began their persecutions, and he's going to be there when they are nothing more than worm food. He's the first. He's the last. He's the beginning of God's creation. He's the reason the creation was made, and he is the purpose to which all creation is moving. He's the one that made the world. He's the one that'll bring it to an end. And then he says, I died and came to life again. Now, if you were involved in some activity that might bring you death, would it not be good to hear words of comfort from someone who's died and come back? Someone who, for lack of a better way to put it, someone who survived death. Now, we're all on our way to death, aren't we? We can't avoid that. Not all the medical science in the world can keep you alive forever. One of the most powerful phrases in Scripture is, and he died. And someone comically said, Andy is the most popular man in the Scriptures, because I don't know how many times it says, Andy died. But you read back there in those Old Testament genealogies, and it says, so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And they're big numbers. This is before the flood, and people are living 600, 700, 800, 900, almost 1,000 years. But it doesn't matter how long these guys live, it ends with this, and he died. Read on the Drudge Report, I think I just read the headline, but the headline was, scientists say the next person to live 1,000 years has already been born. In other words, they're so convinced of medical advancements in the next 50 or 60 years, they believe they're going to be able to get someone. I mean, they're just, and have learned how to handle diseases enough that people will live regularly as they did before the flood. 700, 800, 1,000 years. But you know what? They're still going to die. I don't know whether that's ever going to happen or not. But they may live to be 1,000. So what? At the end of 1,000, they die. We are all on our way to death. How good to hear a word for someone who's already been there. You say, I just wish I could talk to someone who's died and then comes back and they tell me what it's like. Well, here he is. Here he is. Here's someone who suffered death, who not only suffers the death that we who believe shall die, he suffered the death of an unbeliever. He suffered the death of a sinner before God in his sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree and died under the penalty of them. He is the only one who has experienced death to its full capacity. And then he came back. Now we who are dying, and we all are, how good to hear from someone like that. He says, I died and I came to life again. In his next words, I know your afflictions and poverty. Now, When we suffer and are made sorrowful one way or another, and there's lots of ways that can happen. Yes, it's good when our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ come and express their sympathy. But when there is someone who has gone through exactly what you're going through and can really and honestly say to you, I know what you're going through, their words of comfort mean so much more, don't they? When they've had the same disease you've had, when they've lost the same things you have. For years, I had to be a pastor and go to funerals and try to say something nice and comforting to people who had lost parents, children, spouses, friends, whatever. And I could sort of come up with something to say, but it's only been recently that I've ever had to experience anything like that for myself when my parents died here the last few years. And so at least when you lose your parents, I can say, I know your sorrow. Why? Because I've experienced it. A brother preacher of ours here about 6-7 weeks ago, he lost his wife. Cancer. Now, I can't say to him, I know your afflictions, because I don't. I can imagine them. I have a wife, so I can maybe kind of imagine what it would be like to lose her, and even what I can imagine. It's a horrible thought. But having never lost one, I can't really say to my friend, as much as I'd like to, I know what you're going through. But, brothers and sisters, there's not a thing you're going through that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot say, I know your afflictions. He was tried in every point, just like us. You say, or someone may say, well, I have lost a spouse, or I've had a troublesome spouse. You think the Lord never had that? Oh, in the days of his flesh, he didn't marry that. But we're his spouse. You think we've never given him trouble? You think we've never walked out the door on him? There's not a thing you suffer that he does not know. And when he said to these people in Smyrna, I know your afflictions, he was not just saying, I'm aware of what's happening to you. He says, I know what's happened to you. Why? Well, he knows what's happening to them because the same kind of thing happened to him and for the same reasons. Do you remember when our Lord was here, the troubles he had? The persecutions he suffered? And why did he suffer it? For the very same reasons they were, because of the message he was preaching. Now he came and he set himself forward as the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And he suffered for saying that. All that he did and all that he said can be summed up in that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, I am the Son of God. He said, I am the Son of man. He said, I am. And all these things were building blocks to bring about that message. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he suffered. He suffered persecution. Why, right away, the religious leaders were up in arms about him. And it was them who later called for his crucifixion. Do you want to know what else he suffered for it? In John chapter 6, our Lord had many disciples, more than the 12 that we're familiar with. But he had a lot of disciples that followed him around regularly. And they were gathered around listening to his message. And he declared to them in more clearer terms than ever before their absolute need of him. He declared God's absolute sovereignty over this business of salvation. He declared to them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. They didn't understand what he meant. But he really brought it down to a point in John chapter 6 about who he was and their need of him. And this was the result. And from that time on, many of his disciples no longer followed him. Now, we have this little group. How heartbreaking it is when even one decides to leave and no longer walk with us. But you know something? We realize this. If they depart from us, it's not us they're rejecting, is it? It's the Lord. But still it hurts. Think of this. Our Lord had fed 5,000, the day before had fed 5,000 men plus their wives and children. They followed him to the other side. And he told them the truth. And nearly all of them no longer followed him. You see, Judas wasn't the first one to betray the Lord. Judas was not the first one to walk out on him. And you know that that hurt. And then, of course, betrayal. The Lord knew that. He knew what it was to have his right-hand man, as it were, Peter, deny him in the very hour of his greatest trial. As the old saying goes, a friend in need is a friend indeed. Well, I guess Peter wasn't much of a friend, was he? Though Christ was the friend of sinners, quite often those very sinners did not prove to be his friends at the most important hour. And Judas, 30 pieces of silver was all it took to talk him into turning his so-called friend over to death. Our Lord said to Smyrna, and he says to you and me, I know your afflictions, whatever they are. I've been there. I know what it's about. We have trials, don't we? Trials of circumstance. As Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I don't know what your circumstances are. Living in a civilized country such as we do, we're probably not going to have to go without food and shelter. It's almost illegal to do that in the United States. But there are other circumstances, and we do get stressed out over finances. We get stressed out over whether our goals are achieved. We worry about matters of life, and then we worry about matters of death. We may be worried about the direction of our nation. These are all trials. And every one of them comes and puts a question mark on the promises of God. But here's what our Lord says. You have not entered any circumstance which I have not entered before. Persecution. So far, at least as far as I know, none of us have had our goods taken away from us. None of us have been imprisoned for our faith, and none of us have been put to death for it. But we have suffered whatever level of persecution is lawful in our day and time. People who distance themselves from us because of Christ. Oh, the grief of the wall that exists between spouses or between parents and their children, or that wall that rises up between old friends. And that wall is Christ. Since I suppose nearly everybody here professes to be a believer, did you ever sense that once you came out of whatever you were in and professed this gospel and trusted this Christ, that all at once your friends from before step back a couple of steps. Or maybe your family did. Maybe not. I mean, some are able to deal with it. Many are not. To the believer, Christ is all, which makes it very difficult to have warm and easy fellowship with those to whom Christ is not really very much at all, if anything. And I'll tell you here, for me, and I imagine many of you will identify with this, of the trials that I face, failure. And I don't mean just failure, you know, I wanted to make so much money and I didn't. I'm not talking about that kind of failure. I'm talking about moral failure, failure in trying to do what is right. Now you say, the Lord never failed. No, He didn't fail, but you know something? Our failures were laid on Him. Our failures were laid on Him. And He came before God with those failures charged to His account. And He faced God as we would face God. And He experienced within Himself all that we would have experienced had we come before God in those failures. Now, I don't know what that would be like emotionally. But I know this, that in some way, which I'll not try to explain, the Son of God lost that sweet fellowship that He had with His Father and cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And when we sense failure, it may be that our failure offends our pride. Well, that's just as well. That's maybe why the failure came. We became so proud that we hadn't failed in that way. God says, all right, I'll just show you what happens when I'm not holding you up and we fall down. But while that sense of failure may produce that kind of grief, I'm talking about something even more serious. What that sense of failure does in making us feel cut off from God, or that breaks our heart in the knowledge that we have sinned against our Father. You remember when the prodigal son came home and he had that little speech made up? Part of it was true. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against You. The unbeliever, he realizes he's broken the law and he says, I've sinned against the law. I've broken the law. And he feels the right way to fix that is just to go out and start doing the law. And then it'll be repaired. But what do you do when you realize your sin is against a person and it's against someone who loved you and cared for you, and you return that love and care by rebellion? What do you do then? Poor old David. Say, poor old David, he got himself into it. Well, we get ourselves into all our troubles, so I can sympathize with David and his troubles. And how heartbroken he felt when it was laid at his feet by the prophet Nathan that God had been so good to him and blessed him so much, and in return, David had spited him with his rebellion. And David crumbled inwardly, and he wrote that psalm that begins with, have mercy on me. So often our sin will put a question mark in our conscience on whether or not we know God. And you know, when our Lord bore our sin in His body on the tree, the people that were around Him put a question mark on whether or not He was the Son of God. They said, let's just see. He said, I'm the Son of God. Now let's see if God will have Him. And isn't that the testimony that comes into your ears when you recognize the greatness of your failure before God? Are you really a son of God? You say you are. Well, if you had looked at David on that night with Bathsheba, or looked at him as he schemed to cover it up by the death of Uriah, you might have said, I don't care what David's done to this point. He ain't no believer, because no believer would do that. Be careful that you never say that, because the Lord might just let you do that to prove a point. Do you know, our sin, or what we might call righteousness or doing the right thing, that's not what reveals whether we are the children of God. It's not whether or not we sin. That's a given. It's what we do with our sin that proves whether or not we know God. David sinned an awful sin. We've sinned awful sins. The issue is not whether we've sinned awful sins. The issue is, what do we do with our sins once they are come home to roost, so to speak? Once their guilt is pressed upon our conscience. And David did what every believer did. He went right back to the God against whom he sinned and pled his mercy based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, well, the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't even come and died. Well, he hadn't died on earth, but he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world in heaven. And even though the blood had never been shed upon the earth, God saw that blood from heaven. And David pled God's mercy through that substitutionary sacrifice. And he found it. He found it. I know your afflictions. And then some of you may suffer from one of the most difficult trials of all, and that's the trial of prosperity. I would never pray for God to send me trouble, though I confess that trouble is often more good for us than ease. But the Lord taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." So I would never ask for trouble. But prosperity carries a great danger. The Lord did not say how difficult it is for the poor to enter the kingdom of God. He said how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And while we apply that to all kinds of riches, the fact of the matter is, those who are rich in this world's goods have a real struggle with the gospel. And the reason is this: there's a great deal of pride to be found in riches, and the gospel calls for us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. There's a great deal of self-reliance in those who have become rich, because they think that it is by the efforts of their own hands that it happened. And whether those riches are actually in dollar bills or whether they are in a perceived riches of their own righteousness, it doesn't matter. It's still the same thing. They've been trusting in themselves so long, it's almost impossible that they could trust in God. Grace and prosperity rarely occur in the same place. And yet, most of us in the United States must say, at least compared to the rest of the world and nearly everybody else in history, we're prosperous. We've got plenty to eat, homes to live in. And it's really easy to put our trust in that. But the Lord knows all our afflictions, and He knows our poverty, even if we think we're prosperous. But here Smyrna was suffering persecution and afflictions of all kinds. Lord says, "I know them." He says, "I know your poverty. I know that you all struggle to make ends meet." But then He says this: "Yet you are rich." If you want to be happy and comfortable in this world, you who are children of God, realize this: no matter what you have or don't have in this life, you are the children of God, and that makes you rich. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that through His poverty we might be made rich. And if He became poor for me, then I am rich in Him." I'm rich in those things that count. I am rich in that treasure which neither moth nor rust can in any way decay. I may not have a great deal of treasures compared to others, that is, treasures in the bank, but I have treasure in heaven. And treasure in the bank can be taken away. It can be gone in a moment. Had a friend trying to boast about our present president and the one he hopes to is president the next time, and he says, stock market hits a new high. And I remember thinking, so what? I'm remembering how October of 1929, the market was way up here, and in about a day or two, it was way down there. And I remember how the market in 2007, I believe it was, at the end of it, was way up here. And in the process of a year, it was only half as high. In a moment, people lost fortunes. And now it's back up, and everybody's swelled with pride again. You know what's going to happen? I don't know when, but it'll go down again. Why? Because the treasures of this earth cannot be trusted. They come and they go. But treasures in heaven are unaffected by the decisions of politicians. Treasures in heaven are unaffected by the wrath of people who oppose the gospel. Persecution can't touch them. Yet you are rich. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How did he know that? Because they slandered him when he was here. He came and he associated with what would have been considered the riffraff of the day. And they said, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. Why, he's the friend of sinners and tax collectors. Well, you know something? They were right about him being a friend of sinners and tax collectors. But he wasn't a glutton and he wasn't a drunk. But they heaped all this scorn on him. You say, yes, I've been scandalized. People have said bad things about me that just aren't true. They have accused me and those I worship with of this, that, and the other. They've never accused you like they did the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the slander. So what does he say? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. All right, we've already suffered some. You know what the Lord says? You're going to suffer some more. He that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, says the apostle. Barnabas, I believe it was, preached these words of encouragement to the people. We must go through great tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. And so our Lord, who suffered all kinds of tribulation and affliction, he says, don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, like I said, right now, you and I don't stand in fear of being put in prison. These fellows did. At any time, some soldier representing Rome's authority might show up at their door and drag them away to prison. And believe me, there was no such thing as prisoners' rights in those days. And they threw you in a hole, and you didn't get anything worth eating unless your friends would show up and bring food for you. And when they did, they were doing so at the risk of their own freedom, for to identify yourself with a prisoner in Roman's prison didn't put you in good light with the authorities. That's why Paul said to Timothy, do not be ashamed of me, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Demas, he said, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What do you mean? Well, Demas had walked around with Paul and been a helper of Paul so long as everything was going good with Paul. As soon as Paul ended up in prison, Demas said, I am not going to get myself mixed up in that. And he abandoned Paul in prison. But he said, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. When your trials come, whatever they may be, it is for testing. And it is not for your destruction. It is not for the purpose of grinding you down. It is for the purpose of proving that indeed you are a child of God. It is for the purpose of silencing the mouths of those who slander the people of God. And he says you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, your trial may last longer than 10 days on a calendar. He's using a symbolic term there. Yes, you will suffer for a particular amount of time, or you will suffer, but it will be for a set time. Whenever you go into a trial, you may not know when it's going to be over, but the Lord does. Every trial he sends has its set purpose, it has its set severity, and it has its set time. It begins on a certain day, and it ends on a certain day, according to God's decree. And he says 10 days, because 10 days really isn't that long. And brethren, if your trial lasts for your whole life, it's only 10 days compared to the life to come. Paul says, our light and momentary affliction. Now, who's that saying light and momentary? Paul, who's been arrested, who's been beaten, who's had to fight wild beasts in the Colosseum. Paul, who's been chained. Paul, who's been whipped. Paul, who's been rejected and suffered nearly everywhere he went. And he says, our light and momentary affliction. The time will come when you will close your eyes to this life and open them to the next. And when you see what the next life is like, this will be your conclusion. I didn't suffer much, and I didn't suffer long for this. 10 days, and he says, now, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Might some be called upon to the point of death, to suffer to the point of death? Sure. And if you're a child of God and you're called upon to do that, when the time comes, grace will be given to you and you will stand in Christ even to the point of death and you will receive the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now I'm preaching to a crowd of maybe 25, 30 people this morning. I don't know who among you has an ear to hear. Not everybody in the world does. The Bible says the hearing ear is of the Lord. And if you can hear, give God thanks. If the word of His grace, you can understand it, give thanks, because not everybody has that ear. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. I love the power and the definiteness of that promise. He who overcomes, and what is it to overcome? Simply to keep believing. Simply not to be deterred from Christ by all the persecutions and troubles of this life, by all its temptations. That every time you fall, by grace you get up, so that the whole time of your life you're standing by grace alone. And if at the end of all this you are still believing, then you have overcome, for the scriptures say faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It doesn't mean by faith we somehow overcome the world. It's merely the fact that we believe is the victory that overcomes the world. For all that the world can throw at us, we keep believing. For all the doubts that our fleshly conscience may pile upon us, we keep believing. For all our weaknesses, we yet cling to Christ. And he that overcomes like that will not be hurt, and I love this, at all by the second death. There is a first death. And in all likelihood, everyone here will experience it, unless the Lord returns before you die. You will experience that. It may come to you with pain. It may be a slow process of getting sick and withering up and dying. It may be real quick. Might have a head-on collision before you even know you're in danger. You're gone. I don't know. But these bodies will be hurt by the first death. But he that overcomes will not be hurt at all, won't even be touched at all by the second death. I love that illustration of salvation. Of those, they call them the three Hebrew children thrown in the fiery furnace. They wouldn't worship that false god that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, though they were given opportunity to. And they even tried to scare it to them. Fire up the furnace. All right, fellas, you see where you're going. If you don't worship, now worship. And we'll, you know, will your God be able to deliver you out of that furnace? And they said, whether or not our God will deliver us, we don't know. But we know this, we're not going to worship that image. And so they took those three and they threw them into the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's waiting to feel the sense of gratification that comes with the destruction of his enemy. And he looks in that furnace and behold, there's four guys walking around in there. And he looks at the soldiers said, didn't we just throw three in there? And they said, yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of them all went in. He said, well, I see four in there. There's one in there looks like the Son of God. That's because that's who it was. And he went into that furnace with them. And then they came out. And I love this. It says, there was not so much as the smell of smoke on them. They didn't come out coughing and hacking. Suffering from smoke inhalation. They didn't come with their clothes all burned and singed, scalded, maybe blisters. No. They came out perfectly whole, utterly untouched. And whatever furnace you go into, brethren, the Lord goes in there with you. And or most importantly, that furnace of God's wrath, he went in there with us, or we went in with him, and we come out without so much as the smell of smoke upon us. We are not hurt at all by the second death. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, bless your word as only you can. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Eric.